nice guy, and he's always so happy to eat food. The last episode
day is intense and heavy, requires a lot of focus, and so it's great that the kids are up today. They'll help us with all of that, right? I mean, they, in a way, right? No, that's all right. This little section of Hebrews is one of the most hotly debated passages in the New Testament. There are not one, but two major issues that can be troublesome for, my dad always calls them Baptists with the two B's, Baptists, which we technically are. I think Ashley and I attended this church for multiple years before we knew what denomination it was, but Baptist. The one most people think about, the issue most people think about in this section of Hebrews is whether or not people can lose their salvation. There's this talk of falling away, as he puts it. But that actually is not at all what the point of the passage is. There's no direct teaching on whether or not Christians can lose their salvation. It's kind of a passing comment or assumption almost. But the thing he's teaching more directly is another problem. It's like another tough one, right? So it's kind of weird. So we can, and maybe not as much, but we will address the issue of whether believers can lose their salvation. It's an issue that's present here, but the real focus is a different idea. The real focus is this possibility that people can reach a point where salvation is not possible for them for the rest of their lives. A point of no return. And so Hebrews 6:4 starts with, it is impossible, and then the end of that phrase is to be brought back to repentance. In other words, if they fall away from the faith, it is impossible to be brought back to repentance. We'll kind of deal with that. It's a tough one. It's a sensitive one. It fills a lot of believers with anxiety. I think unnecessarily, though. So hopefully we can kind of get an idea about that today. But let's open in a word of prayer. Thank you, Father, for this word that you've spoken through the book of Hebrews to us. I just pray that your word would speak to our hearts the way it should, the way that you want it to. And that we would be receptive, that your spirit would be among us now. I just pray you'd salt my own speech with grace and mercy and truth. So bless us now as we look at your word, in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so were we able to get a slide up? If not, that is okay. I was just going to do a little bit of a recap. We've been working through the book of Hebrews, and I just kind of want to sort of like place this passage, which is so often lifted and sort of like puzzled over on its own issues, right? But I do kind of want to like place it back into sort of like the sweep of the book of Hebrews, right? Just a little recap. Okay, so we kind of looked at this before, but we're going to focus actually in on 6:4 to 12. We kind of covered the first bit before. So just to recall, right, Hebrews is taking us through the solid food of the gospel. He's taking us through the beauty and wonder of what Jesus has done for us as believers and really digging in and going deeper and cementing that into our hearts, right? He calls it the solid food. And so he's been going on about, actually, if we back up, it's been about his high priestliness and just all of the wonderful fruit that bears for the knowledge of who we are and our security in Christ, the confidence that we can have to bring things to him because he is our empathetic high priest who walked this earth and experienced what we experienced and on. He's taking us into that depth, right? And then he kind of pauses here in chapter 5, verse 11, to express this frustration about members that he is speaking to. Basically, it's hard to go deeper in Christ. It's hard to do this work with you because you don't seem able to do it. So you can see that in Hebrews 5:11 to 14. He's basically like, look, it's time to grow up, you guys. It's time to mature and to be disciplined, to train in the faith, right? And so then in the beginning of chapter 6, he says, so let's move past these beginner faith teachings. And if you keep reading past this section, he dives back into what it means that Christ is our high priest. And he goes deeper into that. So he wants to get into the solid food. But he's kind of pausing here to rebuke them and be like, I don't know if you guys can. Some of you are just immature, right? And so there's some frustration that he expresses here. And then we really get into it in today's passage, right? So the outline we're going to start in verse 4, is he's kind of like, look, if you stagnate in this immaturity to the point of apostasy, then you're cooked. You're done for. But then he re-expresses this confidence in verse 9. You know, it's like, but you won't turn out that way. Your actions actually prove this. And then the whole thing is wrapped up together again with a bow. You know, so again, be diligent. Don't be lazy in the faith so that you can receive the inheritance of the faithful. So that's the sweep of it. Hopefully we can kind of see that. So let's read the passage that we're going to deal with today. Chapter 6, starting at verse 4. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God, but land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we're confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. So I'll leave the outline up. Maybe it'll be helpful to you, but let's kind of dive into the two major issues and then try and step back and look at, you know, what is this passage saying as a whole? So this little phrase, again, he's not directly teaching on whether or not you can lose your salvation, but there's this little phrase, if they fall away, those who have once been enlightened, done all the taste of the heavenly gift, share in the Holy Spirit, if they fall away. So a question a lot of people ask in this passage is, can Christians lose their salvation or fall away? And books have been written. Books have been written, right? But hopefully I can just give you a little food for thought and maybe it will give you something to think about just on this issue briefly here. So the reason I kind of call out Baptists a little bit is because Baptists often famously have as a point of doctrine what is often called once saved, always saved. Baptists kind of famously believe that you cannot lose your salvation. And so this passage often becomes a problem for them. So I don't know, maybe you didn't know that. I'm not sure it's in our, I should have looked it up if it's in our particular statement of faith. I'm sure it's not. But it's kind of a Baptist thing anyway. Doesn't have to be a you thing, right? Personally, I agree that Christians cannot lose their salvation, but I'm happy to disagree with people on this issue, okay? I'm not going to tell you why I think Christians cannot lose their salvation. It's kind of a distraction. But I just think it's good for you to know which way I lean. You should know that as it obviously impacts how I interpret the passage. But there are scriptures that seem to imply that Christians can fall away from the faith, including this one. So for people who do not believe you can lose your salvation, again, plenty of reasons for that, not going to get into it, two common interpretations arise, both of which I think I disagree with. So typically, people who are not willing to say you can become a Christian and lose it will say, well, okay, number one, probably the most common interpretation of this is, it's not actually describing actual Christians, people who are Christians in the first place, right? What we're talking about, these people who fall away and cannot be brought back to repentance, are members of the Christian community that never genuinely came to saving faith, but then sort of fell away from the Christian community. And the second main interpretation is that this is only a theoretical situation, right? It would never actually happen that someone who had been through all of these wonderful things could fall away, but if they did, right? It's sort of like, the if is sort of like, that would never happen. It's a theoretical situation that serves to intensify the warning and therefore make certain that nobody falls away. So those are kind of the two major options, and there are problems with each. One of the commentaries I'm using for this is a Baptist commentary, and it's funny because even they did not want to outright admit it, but they're like, look, it's definitely talking about real Christians. You know, so they kind of reject that first option. And the theoretical one is, it just seems to be very implausible, especially since he spends so much time on this subject, and including later on in the book in chapter 10, returns to this theme. There's just no really good reason to think it's only theoretical other than your personal theology requires it. And he just certainly does not tell us it's only theoretical. It's stated as a real possibility. I have a different thought that might be helpful in thinking about this. And here I'm going to throw something really wild at you. How many of you have heard of the concept of phenomenological language? No one wants to claim it. Yeah. Scott's like... and I won't get into it, but I think you'll see what I mean in a moment. Phenomenological language is basically when we talk about things as they appear to us, and we are not intending to make a statement about the very nature of reality. The common example, and scripture does this at certain points, is when we say the sun is rising or the sun is setting. Is that a statement about the scientific nature of what the sun is doing? It's not. We know the sun's not actually rising. We know the earth is turning. But it's language that we're simply using to describe what we say. We're not intending to lie about it. We are just simply saying things as they appear. For the sake of communication, right? The sun is rising. I think talking about falling away from the faith could be very similar. I think saying, again, just a reminder, I don't believe you can lose your salvation, right? But I still think it's okay to talk about Christians falling away from the faith. I think it's just a very natural way of describing something that's happening that we see, right? Falling away is a very natural description for someone who goes to all the church meetings, talks about Jesus, claims salvation, and then stops and renounces it. I don't think we're lying when we say someone stopped being a Christian, even if we believe they never were or something, you know? I just don't think it's a big problem. To state things as they appear to us. And I think scripture does that. This is just a food for thought, right? In other words, saying that someone fell away from the faith isn't necessarily you stating some, you know, like, in the same way that the sun is rising is not stating scientific reality, right? We're not always necessarily stating actual metaphysically spiritual reality. So I think we can describe what happens to people this way without sort of like staking out a claim that people can lose their salvation. And we don't know the condition of people's hearts, right? But sometimes we know someone well enough that we really thought they were a Christian, right? Really thought they were enlightened or had tasted the heavenly gift or had shared in the Holy Spirit or had tasted the goodness of the Word of God, the powers of the coming age. And they fall away. That's just some food for thought. I think that might help explain other places in Scripture too, where the intent isn't to sort of like lay out a theology of losing your salvation, but simply describing what's happening and what people are naturally seeing. But let's get to the actual thought of the passage. Whatever we think about the condition of the people who are falling away in this passage, whether they are truly losing salvation or not, the main point is that these kinds of people, whoever we're talking about here, cannot be brought back. That's the point of the passage. And that, in some ways, is a much harsher and difficult thing to deal with. The Bible does teach, listen carefully, The Bible does teach that there are points of no return for certain people. Under certain conditions, as it says here, it is impossible for certain people to be brought back to repentance. And this is not just an abstract piece of theology, right? I know people that I think about when I read this passage. And I'm sure many of you have had this thought as well. So it's a serious issue. It's not, again, it's not just a random piece of theology. It's something that we think about and that impacts us and impacts people we love and know. Again, there are people whose names pop into my head when I read this, and I'm sure that's true for many of you as well. So the question is, what is this passage saying those kinds of people are, or sort of what can someone do to merit such a judgment that it is impossible to be brought back to repentance? First thing I want to say is I believe we should be cautious about applying this passage to just anyone we think might fit it. Okay? I think there are specific conditions here, and it's going to be very difficult to know someone in real life who fits this description. Hopefully I can make that a little clearer. Maybe a couple of other examples in Scripture can help out here. So most of us are aware of the unforgivable sin, blaspheming the Holy Spirit. We've heard about that. That's super scary, right? A lot of people, it's very scary. It's like, what if I blaspheme the Holy Spirit? Is it game over, right? What's the unforgivable sin? Well, many interpreters, and I would agree with them, and you've probably heard this, is saying that Jesus, when he talked about the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit, the unforgivable sin, he was condemning a very specific attitude in a very specific situation that confronted him at the time. And it was not necessarily sort of this general principle that can be applied to just anyone that we think has blasphemed the Holy Spirit. It was sort of like a prophetic judgment about the people who rejected his Spirit-filled ministry on earth to his face. Those people were blaspheming the Holy Spirit. It's a very common interpretation. I think most of us have heard that. In other words, not just anyone can blaspheme the Holy Spirit, because not just anyone is rejecting the Son of God in the flesh, in person, as he literally does miracles in front of them. And then attribute that to Satan, as the Pharisees were. That's the context. They're literally saying, this is satanic activity. And Jesus was like, you have blasphemed the Holy Spirit. So you kind of feel how, like, there's some unnecessary anxiety. This is like a prophetic judgment that Jesus is making about a specific people at a specific time. Another example is in 1 Timothy 4. I think very similar idea. It says here, the Spirit clearly says, so I'm just reading from 1 Timothy 4, the Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. So again, this is similar to our passage. We have people abandoning the faith, right? And then it's like game over for them. Their consciences are seared. There's a very final nature to a seared conscience, right? There's this permanent, cauterized, closed up thing that's going on there. No way back. But again, notice the first words. The Spirit clearly says. This is like a prophetic judgment about a specific situation and a specific set of people. That doesn't necessarily just apply to anyone. I think we may have something similar here in Hebrews. And don't want to soften the warning. We'll come to that in a moment. But there are cases where a condemnation is made, where a certain group of people are being judged because God in his foreknowledge is revealing their final destiny ahead of time for the protection of the people that he is protecting. So who's being referred to then here in Hebrews? It sounds a little more general. But I would just try and remind you of some of the general context here, right? We do know that this group that the author of Hebrews is writing to is in danger of drifting away from Christ, probably from what they call Judaizers. People are trying to sort of like, is Jesus really back to Judaism, right? So there's this danger of like sliding back from pressure about people who want them to kind of like start doing the Jewish things again. And this is pulling them away from Jesus himself, which is the central theme of Hebrews, which is stay connected to Jesus, right? Don't go back to Judaism. Fix your eyes on Jesus. And then there's this puzzling phrase. Hopefully we can put two together here. We have this in verse 6, to their loss, they're crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Doesn't that sound like the Judaizers? Think about it. They are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. The phrase may indicate that these are the kind of people in mind. The same Jews who rejected Christ and crucified him are doing the same thing by rejecting him again now. And all, we have the phrase, all over again, right? So this may be a special case. In all three of these examples, blaspheming the Holy Spirit, the faith abandoners who have a seared consciences, these are all groups of people who are threatening to divert believers from the truth, right? Which means it's usually certain predators and false teachers who are condemned. They are at the point of no return. And the faithful need to tune them out, stay close to Jesus. But there's also a stern warning not to become one of them or be led astray by them. So one last thing to note is the very public nature of the rejection. Again in verse 6, subjecting them to public disgrace. This is a pretty specific thing. And actually, it's in all three. The Pharisees were very publicly encouraging other people to consider Jesus' ministry satanic, right? Those who abandon the faith are trying to get other people to follow these teachings. And here again, we have these Judaizers who are kind of like encouraging them to drift from Jesus. So it's pretty specific here. The rejection of these people of Christ is very intense, it's very direct, and it's very public. And they're messing with the body of Christ. So let's maybe put a finer point on it. This passage may not be talking about just anyone who goes to church for a while and then decides it's not for them, right? Or maybe someone who experiences intense suffering and doubt and walks away. I'm not sure this is describing people like that. I'm trying to talk around maybe some of the people we know and sort of like, do we need to be anxious about this? Or think that they're a lost cause, right? Maybe someone grows up in the faith, fails to truly make it their own, and slips away over time. Is this talking about those kinds of people? Hopefully the context is helping us to see we don't need to be paranoid that just anyone who seems to fall away, including ourselves, by the way, some of us are anxious on our own behalf. But hopefully the context shows us that we don't necessarily need to be paranoid that just anyone who seems to fall away can never come back. In other words, it seems to me this passage is describing a fairly specific situation, a group of people in circumstances, not necessarily intended to universally condemn anyone who once called themselves a Christian and falls away. Okay. However, if we take a step back to see the trajectory of the whole passage, it does help us to see that this warning, while it's delivered in specific circumstances, is still for us. It's still for believers. This warning is still for us. So the point here is not to say, we don't need to worry about this at all. No. Remember, immature believers are in mind. You need to get out of the nursery. That's verses 11 to 14 before the chapter starts. Now look at verse 7. If you don't drink the rain falling on you, if you don't consume the solid food, from verse 14, then you're in danger of being cursed. Worthless land destined for burning. So this is a serious warning to everyone. The immature need to train in the faith or risk spiritual death. The warning is for every believer, because we all need to grow up and produce fruit. The message is grow or die. That's a little intense. Well, growing up is complicated, okay? So, again, this is a tough needle to thread. I think a lot of believers are filled with way too much anxiety over this without kind of understanding the more specific context going on. And then some don't care enough, and they need this warning, right? And so what we need to pray is for the Spirit to reveal to us where we're at and how to handle this personally, right? The other images that Hebrews has already given us is that people can, there's a danger in hardening. Remember the hardening from chapter 3? Or there's a danger in drifting from chapter 2. People can drift to a point of no return. Right? And these images, hardening and drifting, they're both salvation issues if you read carefully. So yeah, grow or die is maybe a little intense. Growing is complicated, and Jesus' mercy, of course, is abundant. So we do have to say that it's still possible that someone you know fits this criteria, and there is no way back for them. People can drift too far. But the point of this passage is not exactly to tell us to worry about those people, or even to find out who they are or something. What's the point of the passage? It's to warn us against becoming one of them. Where are you at with Jesus today? Right? Is your heart hardening? It's time to come back. That's all. It's just time to come back. Are you drifting? It's time to come back to Jesus. And we all do that. We all have to come back to Jesus again, over and over and over again. Right? We know from Scripture that there are people who harden their hearts for time and then soften them again. Peter's a great example. Peter, the Apostle Peter, was he enlightened? Had he tasted the heavenly gift? He was in the presence of Jesus Christ, right? Had he shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age? All of that, yes. Then he denied Jesus 3 times, right? And came back. So there's, you know, a simple way of putting it is we might say there's a difference between what we might call a backslide and a like the really intense, hardcore falling away that we have here in this passage, right? And I don't think it's easy to know, and it's not wise to judge that someone has fallen away, game over, right? We need to be wary of that on behalf of ourselves and others. We need to be focused and diligent, as it says here, right? Growing in Christ, feeding on solid food, but not necessarily jumping to conclusions. Or just being anxious and paranoid about this. As is so often said, if you're at all worried about this sort of thing, that is a clear sign that you're not one of these people, right? That God is working in you. And there are several New Testament passages that talk about bringing people back who stray. People can stray and be brought back. There are clear New Testament passages that teach this. And so again, I think we have a special situation here. He's describing sort of like a set of extremely hardened, almost false teachers or unbelievers for whom, and he's warning the body of Christ about, don't become one of them, don't follow them, right? James 5:19 is the clearest statement of the possibility that strayed believers can come back. James 5:19 says, my brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. Clearly, people who backslide or who wander from the truth can be brought back. And we are called to put the effort in to do that, right? Not to give up because it is impossible, right? Special situation. I hope that helps you in your thinking about this. I know it can be a tough one. I will say, though, that hardening, drifting, producing thorns and thistles, these are progressive problems. They get worse as it goes. And I think it's also true that the possibility of return shrinks the further you drift. And so this is a call to come back soon. Soon. And to get after people that we're concerned about. Get after it. Go get them. Talk to them, right? That's a clear application, I think, from this. Well, we hardly got to verses 9 to 12, didn't we? Briefly, a little bit of schizophrenia here. Think about all of this intensity. Immature believers, right? Like, impossible to be brought back to repentance. Verse 9, Let's just read it. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. So which is it? Are they no longer even trying to understand? That's a quote from earlier in the passage. Are they no longer even trying to understand? Are they immature? We see the word lazy down in verse 12. In danger of being cursed, right? Or have they done these works of love and help, which God will not forget? I think verse 11 is a clue. We want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end. It's apparently a complex community of believers that is being addressed here, right? It's apparently there are people in the group who are diligent and at the same time people who are immature and maybe even lazy. But this confidence that he expresses is that they will not be like those who openly walked away and mocked the faith, right? His confidence is that those who are in the fold, those whom he is addressing directly, are indeed saved. The main message is for the believers, mature and immature. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. And so we have no time for application or more direct application. I think there's a few things for sure to take away from this already, but I do plan on actually just taking a step back in the next time and just focusing on application through this whole passage, 5:11 to 6:12. But for now, just some questions and then we will pray. Some questions we can ask ourselves. Am I growing toward maturity? Am I drinking in the water and producing a crop? Am I at least in the high chair, progressing to solid food? Or am I still in the nursery on the milk? And again, I plan to kind of explore a little deeper next time some specific application on these issues. Am I growing in the faith and practicing it? And finally, am I practicing my faith with diligence? Or is there a danger of laziness in my faith walk? Let's pray. Lord, I just pray for anyone here who has been anxious about just the severity of this passage. I pray that you would speak to them, that your spirit would remind them of what Jesus has done for them and just the totality of his forgiveness. And I pray for those that we think of, that we're worried about, I pray that you would help us in grace and mercy to go get them back. It's your domain, Father. It's yours. It's not ours to decide whether they are cursed. You do the cursing, not us. So I pray that you would motivate us to bring people back before it's too late. And may we, Lord, just stay close to you. May we make very short U-turns back to you, every day, every week, every month, every hour. So bring us back to you, I pray, and remind us again of your goodness and love, and keep us on track. In Jesus' name, amen.